I wanted the songs to be sung about the blood of Christ because I wanted to come back and finish a series of lessons that I began several weeks ago. We had two installments on the precious blood of Christ. We discussed the fact that that blood cleanses us, cleanses our consciences, it atones for our sins, it looses us from our sins. The blood bought us, redeemed us, justified us, did away with the body of sin, and reconciled us to God and caused God to pass over. Those are the previous points. Now we want to pick up with that this morning and think about some other things that according to Scripture that the blood of Jesus Christ has and continues to accomplish. Number 10 on the outline would be that the blood of Christ made possible a new covenant. Now that's an interesting thing because all the way through Scriptures, you know, as you talk about the law of Moses from down there, you're talking about covenant. You're talking about Genesis 17, you're talking about the circumcision covenant. Genesis 15, you're talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. And when you come to the last will and covenant of Jesus Christ, you're talking about the final covenant, the final agreement, the final testament. We call this the New Testament. We call the Old Bible the Old Testament. These are covenants. These are arrangements. They are agreements made by God Himself. And there are stipulations in them regarding as to how you acquire and maintain the favor of God. How you stay in a situation where God will bless you and help you in the ultimate sense as someone who has His favor upon them. We just memorialized again in the supper the death of Jesus. And in Matthew 26, 28, when he was talking about the blood, he said, this is the blood of a new covenant. It's the blood of a new covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, of course, that's the way the Hebrews writer will talk about it. There was an old covenant, but it was identified as an old covenant. And when he started talking about the new covenant, remember Jeremiah 31, 31 and following? God says, I'm going to establish or set up a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the Hebrews writer will say, well, when he started talking about a new covenant, well, my goodness, that means that first one is old. And it was already on its way out. And of course, Paul in Colossians 2:14 tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, He nailed the first covenant to the cross. It's a symbolic it's a picture. It's a symbol of the legal death. The legal death of one covenant, and now the legal potential of a second. The practical value of the first covenant continued until all the Jews were brought out from under its umbrella, 30 years later when the gospel had gone into all the world. The practical value of the new covenant started on Pentecost when the first announcement of the resurrected Christ was made to all of these Jews who had come into Jerusalem on Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. So it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a new divine arrangement with mankind. He had an arrangement back here with Gentiles and moral lawism or Gentilism or the patriarchy. He had a covenant, a law and arrangement with the Jews, descendants of Israel or Jacob. And now He establishes an arrangement between Himself and the peoples of the whole earth. See, these were segmented. Jews and Gentiles, segments. Over here we've got an umbrella of a covenant that covers all men, everywhere, for all time. That's the greatness, a part of the greatness of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. If you will, just for a moment, look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he is the mediator, speaking of Jesus. He's the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Don't you look forward to the time when you can have that? The eternal inheritance. I think I found out something a few days ago about that I had never known in my life. It had escaped me in all my studies over the years. But a few days ago, I think I discovered something from 2 Corinthians 5. And I may talk about it next Sunday, perhaps. But I'll tell you, it just sheds greater light on what happens when you get eternal inheritance. And how soon does it start coming to you? Just an amazing thing. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And when he died, now all those sins of the Jews committed under the first covenant, all those faithful Jews, those sins were forgiven. And now over here, those of us that live this side, that we by that gospel may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, or a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Wherefore even the first hath not been dedicated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. What a preface. What an anticipation of the coming covenant of Jesus Christ. He said, though, that installment, at least the Ten Commandments, when they wrote those things down, or when they put them in a book, he says, well, he sprinkled blood on that and water. And isn't that something? And now over here, we're going to have some blood and we're going to have some water. But Jesus Christ, and throughout the book of Hebrews, as he talks about that, we've got better cleansing, and we've got better promises, and we've got a better high priest, and we've got a better hope, and we've got a better covenant. All in all, it's a better covenant, superior. And as you know from your study of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, the details are fleshed out and we see the value of it and the details of it and the contrasts between what God gave through Moses and what God gave through Jesus. The law came through Moses, John 1:17. The grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. Now this new covenant is shorter than the first one. You see the difference in length in the New Testament and the Old Testament. This one is shorter, but it's greater. It's greater. And it's more inclusive, and it's more demanding, and it's one that makes possible living in spirit. And the first one never did. It's superior and better in all of its details, and all the way through. That's what the Hebrews writer is telling us. And so those Jews of the first century who had become Christians and who were having pressure exerted on them by their non-Christian Jewish kinfolk to come back to Moses, the writer is saying, don't you do it. Don't you do it. And remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would tell us, my goodness, I willingly and gladly give up the law of Moses for what I have in the gospel of Christ. Number 11. The blood of Christ, according to Scripture, was shed in our place. That's an amazing thing. You know, when you take somebody's place, it's an enormous concept, especially if there's danger or pain or risk involved. Maybe there's something that needs to be done, and somebody says, well, I'll go do that. And somebody else says, no, I'll do that. I'll take that. And then you think about it, the risk maybe, or the jeopardy involved, the danger, and maybe the pain, maybe the exertion of energy, the sacrifice, the requirement of it. And somebody says, I'll do that for you. And you step back and you say, my goodness, I appreciate that. Even if it doesn't involve pain or danger, but if it involves just an exertion of energy and you don't have any, I'll do that for you. I'll take your place. I'll stand in your stead. Examples are myriad in our lives of persons that did something for us. Maybe we were sick. We were in bed, laid up. Somebody came over and did something that we couldn't do. My goodness, we were so appreciative. He took my place. He got that done for me. The ultimate case of that, in all the examples and the extreme examples on earth, is one that God did for us in Jesus Christ Himself. Isaiah, 7 centuries before Jesus came, had predicted it. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. And he discusses it in such a way, and we'll come back to some of that in just a little bit. But it was our iniquities. It was our trespasses that put Jesus on the cross. Now, I hadn't been born yet, but he knew I was coming late. God did. And so my sins put him there too. All of those that hadn't been committed before he died, and all of those that would be committed after he died, and those sins nailed him to the cross. It was a part of God's righteous will. God bruised it. God affixed him to the cross in a providential sense. Because the necessity of judgment of justice required it. Romans 3:25 and 26. God is just. His law is not mocked. So there had to be a peculiar kind of extreme sacrifice that would meet the justice requirements of the divine will, and at the same time meet the requirements of sinful man. And that was met at the cross. At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light. And so Jesus said, I'll take your place. Now Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, what you deserve is death. Eternal death. Eternal life is what you have available through Christ. But the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal death in that passage, because its counter is eternal life. This is the relief from this. What's this? Eternal death. That's what you deserve. But God is gracious. By the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our transgressions, not His own. I can't imagine what that felt like. In His emotion, in His mind, His feeling, I can't imagine how God feels in flesh, suffering for the sins of others, taking their place. I cannot grasp that. I don't think any of us ever can. But He did that. And He took on the feeling, whatever that was. We saw it in Gethsemane when blood like sweat dropped from His body in agony before the cross. What did it feel like hanging on the cross for sins He did not commit? There's no way to get at the emotional feeling of that, but He was quite willing to do it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He knew no sin, but He was made sin, not made a sinner. Somebody several years ago stupidly began to talk about how Jesus was the greatest fornicator that ever lived. The greatest adulterer that ever lived. Why is that? Well, He was made sin for us. He wasn't made a sinner. There's a difference in being made a sinner and being made sin. Being made sin means He was made sin offering. The offering for sin. That's what Isaiah predicted. His righteous spirit, His holy body, His undefiled spirit and flesh were given for us on the cross. Him who knew no sin was made sin. Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about husbands and wives, knowing the counsel that we all need in order to have proper relationships. He says in let's just start at 22. Wives, unto your husbands, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave him, watch this now, gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water, that's what you have, with word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Isn't that amazing? He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about paradise. He's talking about the church as it exists on the earth. And what did he do? He died for it, that it might be clean, that it might be without spot, it might be whole, without blemish. He died for it. He cleansed it by the washing of the waters with the word. All right, it's an amazing thing to consider. Number 12 on the outline. I want us to think about the fact that the precious blood of Christ flowed from several wounds. The blood flowed from several wounds. Now you think about Matthew 27:29. Now there was a crown of thorns placed on his head. A soldier took a reed and hit him over the top of the head. That had to feel horribly, horribly painful. You think about the image of one who said to Pilate, I was born to be a king. And then you think about the sheer degradation, the humiliation, the mockery, and one who loved me so much to take my place and to wear a crown, a painful crown, some of those thorns driven into his skull as he stood there on trial. How did he feel? Well, he never gave up loving me. He never gave up wanting to do the will of the Father. He never surrendered any honorable element in his person. Never. And he just took it. You know, there are times in life that sometimes we just have to take things. We're told that. We're taught that. Jesus took our place. He suffered for us. Peter will talk to us in 1 Peter 2. You know, if you suffer for doing evil, what's the great deal about that? You think that's something you ought to be praised for? Taking punishment when you deserve it? Man, you deserve it. There's no honor in it. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, now there's the honor. You talk about lofty ethics. And that's what Jesus practiced right here. He showed us the way. The blood flowed from his head. There was a crown in mockery placed on him, driven into his skull, the crown of thorns. But then Matthew 27:26, even before he got to the cross too, there was that scourging. So from his back and sides, the skin had been ripped. You know, the scourge, it may have had several different prongs on it. And somebody would just flail your back with that constantly. Some people died and did not make it to the crucifixion. They died under the scourging, I've read. You think about that. And so you have somebody just back there, he just keeps on beating your back and your sides. There's a psalm that talks about the Lord's bones showing. But at any rate, all of that before the cross, he's bleeding from his back and his sides, and then later that's pressed against the wood. That had to feel very good as well. And then in Luke 24:39-40, there's the head and the feet. You know, I was beginning to think, as I was preparing this lesson, there may not be a passage that says his feet were nailed. You know, when you read about crucifixions, there were about four forms of crosses. And sometimes, you know, there was a block of wood that was placed under the criminal's feet so that he could rest himself some, stand on that partly, And so it may have been that some criminals did not have their feet even pierced, but they hung there by their hands. And then they rested on that piece of wood. And I was beginning because I could not find the passage that talked about his feet. In fact, you didn't find anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the hands, except for this passage, as far as I can remember. You get that from the word crucifixion. Because that has to do, it means to affix to a stake. And so somehow, regardless of how many or what parts are nailed there, your body is affixed to a stake of some sort. So we have him up there with his hands, but what about the feet? And in Luke 24, 39, and 40, this is the one passage that he shows his hands and his feet to his disciples in order for them to be impressed with the fact that he was really nailed to the cross. But you start looking for hands and feet, and it's a pretty good assignment, but we have a passage here. And so we know, having John 20, he showed his hands to Thomas and his side, his hands and his side. But what about the feet? Well, this verse mentions the feet. So you can see here, you can see there. There's proof that this is the very body. This is the very body that was nailed to the cross. Now think about some of these words in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgression. That word, by definition, it can have several meanings, one of which is a desecration of that which is holy. A desecration of that which is holy. He took that for me. He was wounded. He was desecrated. His body was defiled for me. Or you think about the word bruised. It can have several different meanings too. One of which is to be humbled, cast down. Can be break or crushed, but it can mean to oppress. The cross was a genuine, ultimate pressing, pressure. Jesus Christ was under great oppression on the cross. For six long agony-filled hours following his being affixed to the stake, he hangs there, gravity doing its work. He hangs there, suspended between heaven and earth. He was oppressed. He was oppressed. The word chastisement, our chastisement was upon him. And that has to do with punishment. He was punished for me. He took my beating. He took my crucifixion. He took my whipping. He took my pain. Now, if I had hung on the cross for a million years, it would never take away my sin. And we all need to understand that. If all people of all time hung on crosses for eternity, that would never remit sin. But it is glorious and comforting to think that one who could get rid of my sin was willing to do that for me. And so the punishment that sin deserved, he was willing to bear. That's an amazing thing. And then we learn, 1 Peter 2:24, by stripes, Isaiah mentions that, stripes in the plural. But you know, when Peter mentions it, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he puts it in the singular. Now you have it translated in the plural. By stripes we are healed, Peter says. But the footnote, and it's right, you check it. That word is in, and I did check it. It's a singular word. Peter is saying that it's like his whole body became a stripe. His whole body became a welt. He was beaten and bruised and mangled so much he could just... You can just think about the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and you just think about the whole thing, the whole body being bruised for our iniquities. It's amazing. From the plural to the singular. So it's not just, here's a stripe, there's a stripe, here's a little stripe, here's a little cut, here's a little bruise. No. When you think about Christ, you think about his body being one bruise given in our stead. Hebrews 5:8 says he suffered. He suffered. There's no way for me, even though I know when we take the supper, we try to imagine it. We try as best we can to get the feel of it. We know it hurt. We know it hurt horribly. How horribly? I'll never know. He suffered. He was delivered up, Romans 4:25, for our trespasses. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Then number 13, His precious blood came out of His body on one occasion after He died with water. And that's John 19:34. And it's a peculiar thing. You know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wanted to take the body and put it in a tomb. Pilate had to have the death certified. He had to know for sure that Jesus had really died. The Romans came and broke the legs of the two prisoners beside him, and Jesus was already dead. So to make sure, he stuck a spear in his side. And out came blood and water. You know, according to what has been recorded in history regarding crucifixions, they sometimes and often did last for 3 days or more. People hanging on crosses for 3 days or more. And some have been taken down off of the cross after 3 days who were still alive. Now, Pilate was amazed that Jesus was already dead. 6 hours. But that was enough for God. Isn't that something? That reminds me of eternal punishment. All that's necessary, nothing more. All is fair. All is fair. Jesus didn't hang 8 hours, 10 hours, 24 hours, 3 days, 6 hours. And Isaiah said God would look down at that and he would be satisfied. My goodness, what a thought. Now, there's been a lot of thinking given to what all that means in John 19:34. Some post-mortem examinations have drawn the conclusion that when there is a rupture of the physical pump, the heart, that's how that occurs, that water and blood gets mixed. And so they say that Jesus Christ had a ruptured heart. That's very, very possible. I don't know if that's the way it occurred in his case. I think there's more involved for the telling of it and the doing of it in the fact that God wanted us to understand that there was always to be in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ in this new arrangement, there was to be this association between water and blood. That Jesus gave His blood for us. There was water also involved that came forth from His flesh. And as the story of redemption is told from Pentecost on, there was always water in the plan so that you could get to the blood. In order to get to the blood, you had to get in the water. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. You remember the Ethiopian in Acts 8. See, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? We were baptized with Him through water. We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death. And so you have that association. You remember I mentioned it, it's been a long time ago in another lesson. But at Shiloh, at the battlefield, right there on the banks of the Tennessee River, beautiful, beautiful geographical location. One of the most horrible battles in the Civil War was fought there. So many thousands of Union and Rebel soldiers died that day at Shiloh. And during the ongoing of the two-day fight, there was a little pond of water on the field, and many soldiers that were wounded in the vicinity of that pond crawled over to it. And so many of them did that, that the water turned red because of the blood of their wounds flowing into it. You had blood in the water. You had water with the blood. Now that's called Bloody Pond. Bloody Pond. And a lot of soldiers gave their lives and expired right there. But anyway, in association with the gospel, you think of Jesus, you think of the blood. Well, how, Lord, can the blood reach me? How can I get to the blood? How can I do that? It's always through faith and repentance and confession of faith and baptism in water unto the remission of sins. That's how you get to it. That's when the Holy Spirit Himself comes and I'm baptized in the Spirit and I enter the kingdom. Well, it's an amazing thing. Let me mention one or two points and I'll stop. Number 14 is He cleansed our robes with that blood. I'm going to reserve that point. I want to talk about that some, maybe next Sunday, in connection with the other thought that I mentioned a moment ago. But the blood of Christ, we're told, cleanses our robes. And there's more to that than I think we sometimes understand. But the final point I want to make this morning is, according to 1 John 1:7, His blood keeps on cleansing me from all sins. This is the thing about it. See, you can read about all that Jesus accomplished as a matter of history. Then you think about what happens today when a person obeys the gospel. That brings you right up to current time. And then you think about the life of a faithful Christian. How does God look at me every day? How does He favor me every day? How does He keep on answering my prayers every day? How can I have hope? I seem to be such a miserable, weak person, even with His help. You ever feel weak even with help? How can it be, Lord? Well, the blood of my Son keeps on cleansing from all sin. So when He looks at me, He sees someone that's clean. That's something. I must trust His promises too. I must trust His capacity to keep that going too. Lest I take a view of myself that is not accurate, and which is not the view that the Lord takes of me. I want to see myself as He sees me. There's joy and hope in that. Just looking at myself by myself, examining myself by myself, comparing myself with myself, not a lot to that. But if I can get the Lord's perspective, given the life that I live in Christ, putting the kingdom first, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, walking in the light as He is in the light, I know that I'm constantly viewed as being clean. It's like we saw in Romans 4, not reckoning my sins, not counting my sins, because the blood keeps on cleansing me from my sins. That's extraordinary. Extraordinary. Well, I think there's a lot in Scripture about what Jesus has accomplished and what He continually accomplishes by the precious blood that is shed on the cross for me. May God help us to appreciate it, to rightly appropriate it as we live in Christ to God's glory. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, once you come.